We come to one of the most quoted and one of the most deeply debated passages in the entire Sermon on the Mount. And it's deeply debated because it's so difficult, but difficult to understand, and perhaps even more difficult to put into practice. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Those phrases have become a part of our cultural language. But what does Jesus mean when he says such things? What does he mean? Do not resist an evil person. I mean, any evil person? Under any circumstance? Are we to let him beat us up, rob us blind, force us to do whatever he wants us to do? And what about defending others? Are we supposed to stand by and not resist when someone harms our children? And what about harming our community or harming our country? I mean, on the surface, these words just don't seem to make much sense. And yet there are sincere and intelligent people who have taken these words in just such an absolute and universal way. I mean, Tolstoy, for example, once described this passage as the key that opened the door for him to the entire teaching of Jesus. And on the basis of these words, he argued that Jesus was opposed to all police action, all human courts, all national armies, anything that tries to resist evil through the use of force. And Gandhi, who admired the writings of Tolstoy, wrote these words in 1940. I've been practicing with scientific precision, nonviolence and its possibilities for an unbroken period of 50 years. I've applied it in every walk of life, domestic, institutional, economic, and political. I know no single case in which it has failed. To which Jacques Ellul replied, put Gandhi in the Russia of 1925 or the Germany of 1933, and the solution would be simple. After a few days, he would be arrested, and nothing more would be heard of him. And I have to agree. But my objection to Gandhi and to Tolstoy, it is not that nonviolent resistance doesn't work, because sometimes it does, like it did in our own civil rights movement under the bold and prophetic leadership of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. But there's a difference between the African American church and its people applying the words of Jesus to change our world and opposing the use of force in any and every form. And I simply don't see how we can take these words of Jesus in this sermon as a blueprint for how governments or judges or police should conduct themselves in civil society. I mean, not only would it contradict what Scripture says elsewhere, like Romans chapter 13, and not only would it break down at 1,000 points of application, but more importantly, it simply does not represent what Jesus said. Please note in this passage the repeated use of the second person singular, you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, if someone sues you in court, if someone forces you to go a mile, if someone asks you for money, see, these words are spoken to you about your personal response to what people might do to you. And of course they are, because that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's all about the quality of life that should characterize the members of God's kingdom and the true disciples of Jesus. And that quality of life has been described by Jesus as a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it surpasses their righteousness, as I've been teaching week after week, because it is a righteousness of the heart. A righteousness of a person who is becoming like Jesus in the very core of his being, because he's being transformed in his heart of hearts by the indwelling Spirit of God. So Jesus is not giving us, in the Sermon on the Mount, rules to govern political society. I mean, Jesus knows. He knows that the people of this world cannot live the way that he is teaching us to live in the Sermon on the Mount unless they've been born again from above, as he said to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. So as long as there is sin in this world, there would need to be courts in this land, and even policemen and armies to resist unrestrained evil. But the followers of Jesus are called to something higher, something deeper, something far more righteous than that. So Jesus says to you, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And with that, he summarizes the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees about how God's people should respond when they are wronged. And you should demand strict justice, the Pharisees said. You should insist that the evil be punished and that your rights be defended. And we say to ourselves, what's wrong with that? I mean, isn't this a direct quote from Old Testament scripture? I mean, isn't this the lex talionis, the law of retaliation that's found in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy? And the answer is yes. And in all those passages of Scripture, God clearly commands his chosen people to punish wrongdoing according to a law of just or equal retribution. I mean, if two men were fighting, for example, and one man hit the other with a stone and blinded him, then the person who hit him must lose his eye as well. And if he murders him, except in a case of self-defense, then he must be executed. And we modern people may recoil at this sense of strict justice. But let me make two observations. And the first one is that this law of retaliation was meant as a deterrent, to make people stop and think, if I do this to him, then that may happen to me. A golden rule in reverse, if you will. Do not do unto others what you do not want them to do to you. Or as Exodus chapter 19 says, the rest of the people will hear of this punishment, and be afraid. And never again will such an evil thing be done among you. So the lex talionis, what was intended by God in the beginning to deter wrongdoing, and it was also designed to limit revenge. Now, I know that sounds a little bit counterintuitive when you say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But think about it. You're living in an ancient society with little access to judges and courts. And a man, in the course of an argument, strikes his neighbor. And the neighbor's outraged. So he fumes and he decides he's going to retaliate. And to retaliate, he kills an animal of the man who just struck him. And so that man, in turn, fights back, and he decides to burn down the barn in which the other man's animals are kept. Unfortunately, a child is caught in the blaze, and a blood feud begins between the family. And so it is so often in this world. We fight fire with escalating fire until all the world is ablaze. And so God says to Israel at the founding of the nation, do not do that. Do not take matters of justice into your own hands. Bring your complaints before judges. And then God instructs the judges, because that's what the laws are. He instructs the judges that punishment should fit the crime. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, and only an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, nothing more. I mean, do not allow an escalating feud of revenge and retaliation to take root in your heart and to begin to blaze across this land. See, that's what the Lex Talionis was designed to do. And as a principle of justice administered in courts by judges, punishment that fits the crime is a sound principle. I mean, there's nothing wrong with lex talionis in the hands of a judge, in a court that is meant to constrain escalating evil. But the Sermon on the Mount is not speaking to judges about rules of judgment in a civil society. Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the righteousness of our hearts. And he's calling us to an attitude of heart that goes way beyond eye for eye. In fact, so far beyond that it's hard to imagine how we will ever do it. So what is Jesus asking us to do? Well, the first and most obvious answer is that Jesus is asking us to not retaliate when wronged. To not respond to aggression with aggression, to insult with insult, to evil with evil. Not to fight fire with fire till all the world is ablaze. But instead, to smother the fire of aggression with a wet blanket of self-control. I mean, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, Jesus says, turn to him the other also. Now, if I want to strike you on the right cheek, being a right-handed person, I would have to go like this. And I think that's what Jesus is describing in this illustration, and so do most of the commentators. Not a right hook to the jaw, but a backhanded slap to the face, which everyone knows is a blow of insult. So when someone insults you or personally offends you, disciple of Jesus, do not strike back. Do not even try to get even. Don't let the fire of aggression to ignite anger in your soul that wants to lash out. No, turn the other cheek. So if he wants to, he can slap that one as well. Now, is Jesus telling us in this statement to not defend ourselves from serious or life-threatening aggression, from abuse per se? Let's say? I don't think so. At least we cannot say so on the basis of a careful reading of the words of this passage. And we certainly cannot argue that Jesus is teaching us not to defend or to protect other people from bodily harm or serious injury. But he is asking us to do something that we find incredibly difficult to do. Something that cuts against the natural grain of our souls. I mean, when I was in fourth grade, if you can imagine that far back, I was asked to deliver a note from a teacher in one room to a teacher in the other room. And as I went into the second room and I started to walk up the aisle toward the teacher, a boy that I knew stuck his foot out in the aisle and he tripped me. And I fell flat on my face. And everybody burst out in laughter. And so immediately I got up, went over to the boy, and I punched him in the face. I mean, didn't I have a right to retaliate? I mean, a right to defend my honor, my injured self-respect? Yes, I did. And the teacher did not punish me, fortunately. But Jesus would not have approved of what I did as a disciple of his, because he calls his followers to set aside the right to revenge. He calls us to act with a spirit-filled self-control that does not retaliate. And then Jesus says, if someone sues you for your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. And with these two illustrations, Jesus actually raises the bar even higher. Let's take the second statement first. If someone forces you to go a mile. And when Jesus said those words, everyone in his audience knew immediately what he was talking about. Because this illustration came from their everyday life. You see, they lived in a time when Roman soldiers walked the streets of Israel as an occupied country. And these soldiers had the legal right to press Jewish men and women into service at will. They could, example, carry them, force them to carry their baggage 1,000 stadia, just like they forced Simon the Cyrene to carry the cross of Jesus. And the Jews hated the injustice of this. They hated being oppressed, but they hated even more it being lived out in that way, and they hated the humiliation of these events. So imagine how they felt. When Jesus said, if a Roman soldier forces you to carry his bags, that 1,000 stadia, that mile, do not stop at the end of the mile. Keep going. Carry it another mile freely and on your own initiative. In other words, when someone unjustly forces you to do something you do not want to do, something that you should not have to do, try this. Don't just do it. Overdo it. Now you realize, don't you, that Jesus is going well beyond the call to not retaliate in this illustration? Beyond the call to not return evil for evil, not to fight fire with fire. He's actually calling us to overcome evil with good, to turn an evil person's attempt to oppress us into an opportunity to serve him, to go beyond self-control, to sacrificial generosity. I remember reading about a private in the army. I think I read this story probably back when I was in about fourth grade, and it made an impression on me. Because this private used to read his Bible in the barracks before he went to sleep at night. And the other soldiers would sometimes make fun of him, but there was one guy in particular who had it out for him. And he mocked him, he insulted him, he verbally abused him every chance he got. And one night, as this young private was reading his Bible on his bed, this other guy picked up his dirty boot, which was covered with wet mud from the day's march, and he hurled it across the barracks and hit him on the head. It dazed him, and everybody started laughing. The next morning, this angry man found both of his boots sitting at the foot of his bed, cleaned and newly polished. See, that's what Jesus is talking about. Overcoming evil with unexpected, undeserved goodness. Turning the darkness of this world into an opportunity to shine a bright light. And then there's this strange comment of Jesus about giving someone your cloak when you're being sued for your tunic to be taken. And this illustration is probably the most foreign one to all of us. But once you understand it, I think it might be the most shocking. It comes from a time when people wore a tunic, a thin robe as their basic garment, and over that, they donned a cloak, a thicker, warmer robe. And most people who would be described as peasants in that day, like Jesus, only owned one tunic and one robe. And there were specific Old Testament laws written to protect a person's cloak. And by implication, I would think his tunic as well. Exodus 22, for example. If you lend money to one of my people who is needy, who is poor, do not charge interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge for that loan, Return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? So to sue a man for his tunic, according to the Old Testament law in the nation of Israel, would be outrageous. I mean, if a poor person owes you money, and he has nothing else to offer as collateral, but you can take his outer garment, his cloak, as pledge that he will pay, that he will not skip town without giving you what he owes. But if you do that, the law says, you have to return that cloak to him every night so he can sleep with it. And obviously, you can't take his inner garment, his tunic. I mean, that's all he has to wear. But Jesus says, if someone wants to sue you for your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Which is to say, strip down to your loincloth and hand him your clothes. Now, this is extreme. I mean, it feels a little bit like some of Jesus' statements earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. If your right eye offends you, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I mean, I'm not at all sure that Jesus intended these statements to be taken literally here. But because the courts in his day would never have allowed it. Although St. Francis of Assisi, when his wealthy father threatened to disown him if he continued on his crazy religious course, but what he did was renounce his inheritance, and as a sign of that, he stripped down naked, and he handed his clothes to his father and walked out. But what's going on here in these sayings of Jesus? What's he trying to tell us? Well, here's what I think. I think Jesus lived in a culture that put a high value on honor and respect. And being shamed, especially shamed in public, what was about the worst thing that could ever happen to you. So when someone comes along and he slaps you with the back of his hand, insulting and humiliating you in front of others, everything within you wants to get even. And when a hated Roman soldier forces you like a slave to carry his baggage for him, everything within you wants to say, no, I'm not going to do this. And if you have to do it, to be done with it as quickly as possible and get out of there. And when someone dares to take your last shred of human dignity as a poor person, stripping you of the shirt on your back, the last thing you want to do is to give him your coat and to stand there naked in a loincloth and ashamed of your poverty. Why would Jesus ask us to do that? I mean, this is extreme. Well, I've already suggested two reasons. He asks us to do that so that we might refuse to respond to evil with evil, but instead to absorb it with spirit-filled self-control. And he asks us to do it also to overcome evil with good, to actually go beyond self-control, to sacrificial generosity, to shine the light of God's goodness into the darkness of this world. But there's another reason being hinted at in this text. And that is to heap coals of fire on the head of someone who has just done wrong. I mean, how do you think the man who just took your tunic will feel when you hand him your cloak and stand there in nothing but your loincloth? I mean, who is the most shamed at that moment? Is it the man without clothes? Or the man who just took his clothes? And how do you think that the soldier feels walking next to a Jew that he's trying to oppress and humiliate, who has freely and of his own initiative picked up his bag and carried it that second mile, possibly whistling as he goes? See, light shining in darkness absorbs the darkness through self-control. And light shining in darkness transforms the darkness by overcoming generosity. And light shining in the darkness also reveals how dark the darkness is. And it exposes the darkness. But none of these are the deepest reason why we should do what Jesus is telling us to do in this passage. No, the deepest reason is revealed in another saying for which Jesus is well known. If anyone wants to be my disciple, if he wants to learn of me and become like me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, it's a strange form of righteousness that turns the other cheek. It's a strange form of righteousness that goes a second mile. It's a strange form of righteousness that gives away the clothes on your back. It's not like any righteousness or any justice practiced in the courtrooms of any land, nor should it be. Because it's the righteousness of the cross. A righteousness that receives violent blows from wicked men and yet prays, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." A righteousness that accepts poverty and pain, insults and shame, that is stripped naked before a mocking world and offers in return eternal life in the paradise of God. It's a righteousness that becomes poor so that others may become rich. There's nothing like this in all the world. I mean, this is not the way things ought to be. But in a world of sin and shame, in a world that crucifies the one and only Son of God, this is sometimes what it means to love with the sacrificial, self-giving love of God. This is what it means to deny ourselves, our rights, our freedoms, our comforts, and sometimes even the respect we so deeply desire, and take up our cross and follow Jesus. See, this is what it means for our righteousness to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and probably the righteousness of just about any other religious or not so religious person you have ever known. And finally, Jesus says, "Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow." And at first glance, actually at second and third and fourth glance, this illustration doesn't seem to be like the rest of the things Jesus is saying here. It doesn't speak about not retaliating or overcoming evil with good. It doesn't seem to say anything about going a second mile or giving up your coat. Unless we think of money as a kind of clothing, you know, something that protects us from the cold and from every form of doing without. So something that distinguishes us as a person who is worthy of respect. Something that belongs to us by right and no one should be able to take it away from us. And then maybe giving our money away feels a little bit like denying ourselves. Even bearing a cross, especially if we find ourselves being asked to give more than we want to give, so much that it begins to hurt, that it begins to feel like actual self-denial. See, giving money to people in need doesn't have much to do with not retaliating. But it has everything to do with denying ourselves and offering ourselves in sacrificial, self-giving love. And in both the Old and the New Testaments, God commands his people to give freely and generously to those in need, following the example of Jesus Christ, who for our sakes became poor so that we might become rich in him. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives, therefore, for our brothers. So if anyone has material possessions, which is a whole lot less valuable than life, and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Now, Jesus' words here should not be made to say what they do not say. As Augustine pointed out many years ago, Jesus tells us to give to anyone who asks, but he doesn't say give them whatever they ask. See, discernment has to be exercised. We should give only what it is good to give. And giving to a beggar to spend on drink is not giving something that would be good for him. And giving to a person who will simply waste what we have given him lacks discernment. But if the need is real, and we are in a position to meet that need, and we are asked to meet that need, then Jesus says we should give, even if it costs, even if it begins to feel like a cross. Because if anyone wants to be my disciple, if he wants to live like Jesus and love like Jesus and shine with the light of Jesus in this dark world, then he must deny himself, his own desires, his own privileges, and sometimes even his own rights, and take up his cross and follow me. See, in the end of the day, this whole passage is about the tension we so often feel between protecting ourselves and loving another person with the love of God. And the person who slaps you on the cheek needs God's love. He is at that moment in bondage to the evil one. Anger has got the best of him. Pride is ruling in his heart, or at least some sick form of insecurity. And he needs God's love, God's grace, God's generosity. And the man who is so self-absorbed that he will actually take the clothes off your back needs God's love, God's grace, God's generosity. And the Roman soldier, or the self-serving boss who makes you do what you shouldn't have to do, needs God's love, God's grace, and God's generosity. And so does that poor brother in need. And the real problem with the law of retaliation is that it falls so far short of God's love, God's grace, and God's generosity. It's a good halfway house for those who are still in bondage to sin, and therefore it will always have a place in the courtrooms and the police precincts of our world. But it isn't the royal law of love that the followers of Jesus are commanded to live by. And it is not the righteousness that Jesus demonstrated when he gave his body and blood for us. And therefore, it's not the righteousness that we are to manifest in union with Christ and by the power of his indwelling spirit. I don't know about you, but when I ponder this text, and I still don't think I fully understand it or how we apply it, but when I try to penetrate to the heart of what Jesus is saying to my heart, I fall down on my knees like the tax collector of old, and I say, oh Lord, have mercy on me. I fall so far short of this. And if you're like me, then let us come and receive the body and the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. And then let us rise up and prayerfully live the kind of life that Jesus calls us and by his Spirit empowers us to live in imitation of him and in union with him. For that is the kind of life that Jesus calls his disciples to live. Let us pray. Oh, Father, forgive us. Fill us with your Spirit and enable us to live like Christ, to love others with your love even more than we love ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.